Psalm 13. I'm going to start reading it even while you're finding it, because I want those words to still be in our minds. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. So Psalm 13, a psalm of David. One of the most important life lessons that I think we can learn is that our strengths can also turn out to be our weaknesses. Our strengths can very often turn out to be our weaknesses. Any characteristic we have that strengthens us will almost certainly also make us vulnerable. If your strength is kindness, then the chances are you'll be vulnerable sometimes in weak and in difficult and tough situations where you might not always have the strength to deal with it. If your great strength is ambition, we know that it comes with a weakness. We can often be ruthless, even idolatrous at times. If your strength is intelligence, how prone we can be to arrogance. Our strengths can very often be our weaknesses. Well, I have a strength that can often be a weakness. My strength is this: I am never late. I'm never late. I can't say that absolutely, because it's not always down to me. I've also got a rather bad memory, and I can occasionally forget where I'm supposed to be altogether. But as long as I've remembered where I'm supposed to be, and as long as it's in my control, I will never be late. More than that, I will be incredibly early at most things. So early that I spend more time than I care to admit, maybe sat in my car around the corner of some appointment before turning up to wherever I'm supposed to be. So lateness is not something that inhabits my mind. So when Arthur said he left late, I thought, Arthur, what's the matter with you, man? Now, it's not because I'm excessively polite. It's because in my character, I always need to be ahead of the game. I hate being pushed for time. I can't bear having things to do or places to be and not being able to get on with it now. When I was in regular ministry, Sunday mornings used to be a classic example in our house. If it was up to me and the whole family would be at the church an hour early. I want to be ready. I want to think everything's in exactly the right place before things start. But my whole life is like that. I'm driven by the need to be one step ahead. Now, you might say, how is that a weakness? I wish I was like you. And there are some distinct advantages. Habitual lateness is not a good thing. If you're habitually late, stop it. It's a bad thing. But it is a strength. You won't find me flapping around unprepared when I've got something to do. I think being habitually early is encouraging to people. I think when you turn up in church and you're one of the early ones, not looking at anybody here, it sends off good signals maybe about your enthusiasm. I think being early tends to make life easier for other people. They're never walking around waiting to know if I'm ever going to show up. So actually, my pathological desire to be early is a strength, I think. I hate being late. But I do realize that it can be a weakness. There are several weaknesses, actually. One is that I can waste a lot of time. I could have got a number of things done in the ridiculous early space that I've left to be somewhere. I used to travel with a friend. He was the director of a mission society I was involved in. And we arranged to meet at an airport. And I would be there, the statutory, 12 hours early or whatever. I was there and waiting. Now, Peter, I'd be sat there and I'd be, oh, come on. And at the last minute, he would glide in hair unruffled, perfectly peaceful, always on time. And in the time I'd been sat there at the airport, you know, making sure I was early, he'd probably written 20 emails and half an article and phoned people around the world. No, you do waste a lot of time when you're as early as I am. The other is that I can get rather quickly grumpy if I'm being detained. Haley tells me I prowl if I'm not able to get on and do what I need to do. Maybe most of all, though, I can get quite irrational if I'm being made to wait. Waiting makes me weird. If I'm not able to get on and do what I want to do, I can actually get quite bizarre in my thinking. I don't go completely mad, but I do start to imagine all kinds of things. Imagine all the things that are going to go wrong if I'm not there now. I imagine all the scenarios that are going to unfold if I'm not there now. And I can think irrationally about other people who might be holding me up. I don't literally want to kill them, but it's sometimes not far off. So in this way, I have a strength that can be a weakness. I can't cope with waiting. We turn to a psalm where we encounter a man struggling to cope with waiting. David, the king of Israel, wants to get on with something, but he can't. He's being held back. He's being prevented, and it's almost driving him to despair. The problem in his case is that it is God who is delaying him. It's God himself whose watch seems to have stopped somewhere, or whose calendar seems to have got lost, or whose diary seems to remain closed. Just look at this psalm to see this. David is wanting to get on with something. He's wanting to get on with experiencing the deliverance of God. God's help. That's his project here. That's his great hope and desire. He wants God to come to his help. As you read through this psalm, you see that there are enemies about. Mention enemies in verse 2. Mention them a couple of times in verse 4. And they are very strong and powerful enemies. Verse 2 implies that it looks like they are triumphing over him. There's a potential in verse 4 that these enemies are going to be rejoicing and gloating over David's downfall. And David wants to be rid of them. That's what he wants to get on with. So in verse 3 he seems to say to God, I'm going to end up dead if you don't come and rescue me. If God, you don't come, I will sleep in death, is what he's saying. So there's this urgent need of deliverance and for God to act. But what does God seem to be doing? Well, the initial answer we'd say is God seems to be doing nothing. And that's quite true. But that's not David's biggest problem here. David's biggest problem is not God's inactivity. It's that he has been active for so long. The real problem is there that not just God's inaction, but his prolonged inaction. It's almost as though David would understand that there are times when, yes, God is going to seem to be doing nothing. When God is going to seem to distance himself or allow trouble to come or allow enemies to get the upper hand. David seems to understand that. But what he can't handle is why should God let that go on for so long? Why David has to wait to get these things sorted? And when you read it with those eyes, you see that's the clear emphasis. So verse 1, the beginning of Psalm 13, is not, O Lord, why have you forgotten me, is it? It's, how long, Lord, why have you forgotten me? And then, will you forget me forever? That's his problem. How long will you have to do this forever? Or it's not, O Lord, why have you turned your face from me? It's, O Lord, how long will you turn your face from me? And we have that how long twice more, don't we, in verse 2. Not just, Lord, why must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart, but how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And not just, oh Lord, why are you allowing my enemies to triumph over me, but how long will my enemies triumph over me? So can you see that's David's big issue here. He's desperately trying to deal with God's delay. He's struggling with having to wait for God to do something. And it's important that we think about this, because that how long experience is so real in the Christian life. Waiting and waiting and waiting for God to act. It's so very personally, isn't it? There's a myriad of occasions when God seems to be inactive for so long in our personal experience. Things that we have prayed for, things that we believe are right. And yet, the answer doesn't come, and it doesn't come, and it doesn't come. And our faithful prayers seem to be unanswered for so long, and our tears seem to be unnoticed for so long. If we went round the room this morning, we could all, I'm sure, speak about occasions that we feel we're even in at the moment, where we're saying, how long, Lord, till you deal with this? But actually, you know, it's not just on a personal scale. On the much bigger scale, the Christian life is essentially a life of waiting. That how long question is built into the very story that we are all living. Because there is a big story, isn't there, of our existence. God is moving, isn't he, from creation eventually to new creation. But in between, the cry of David is the cry of every Christian. How long? How long before God comes and does what he has promised that he will do and that we so much long for? How long before the suffering and trial of this creation gives way to the glory and joy of the new creation? How long? Do you remember Paul in the book of Romans? He pictures the whole physical creation struggling with the how long. He says creation is groaning for that day. The very physical world we live in is crying out, how long? And of course we get to the end of the book of the Bible, and Revelation tells us the cry of persecuted Christians. They call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So even if there might not be any pressing how long prayer in our individual lives at the moment, actually we're all living in a how long existence, because we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises. It's interesting, today in the church calendar is Pentecost Sunday. But it's interesting, how long did that take to come about? When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he had some scriptures to quote, didn't he? Some prophecies that had been made. The prophecy of Joel, for instance, that God was going to do this. Well, how long had that, since that prophecy had been made? 500, 600 years? Since Joel said God was going to pour out his spirit on all people? It took that long. In the meantime, the cry of God's people is how long? So what do we do with this how long? Whether it's in our personal experience or whether it's in that broader sense of the experience of every Christian, what do we do when God makes us wait? Or with somebody who titled a sermon on this psalm, and I couldn't find it after I'd read it once, when God shows up late. When God shows up late. Three lessons, I think, and they follow the natural structure of this psalm, verses 1 and 2, then 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6. And I think this psalm, like many psalms, is a journey where David is recounting where he was at the beginning and what he went through, and there where he ended up at the end. And the first lesson, I think, in verses 1 and 2 is we have to be aware of the dangers that can come to us when we live in this delay. Recognize the sort of distorted thinking that can begin to take hold of our minds at these times. I said earlier, this is one of my big weaknesses in dealing with delay. When I'm delayed or I'm made to wait, I become quite irrational. I'm irrational about other people. I'm irrational about how churned up I can get. I'm irrational in how I think about the consequences of not getting where I'm supposed to be. Irrational thinking in these times of delay. Well, I think that verses 1 and 2 are a mass of irrational thinking. Here are impossible things that David reflects that he was thinking at this time. If I were to summarize verses 1 and 2, David is imagining that God can do something that God actually can never do, that David himself can do something that David can never do, and that his enemies can do something that actually they never can. David thinks, first of all, impossible thoughts about God at the start of verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? David's considering a possibility that in his sane moments he would know could not possibly be true. Could God really ever forget him forever? That's what verse 1 amounts to. David is contemplating here in this time of delay that God could completely and permanently abandon him. So he says, will you forget me forever? God, will you forget me beyond the possibility of ever remembering me? How long will you hide your face from me? That has the same implication, that somehow God would forget all about him. In this time of delay that is frustrating David so much, he allows himself to entertain the possibility that God could permanently abandon him. But you see, when David's thinking straight, he knows that that's not possible. Because we have a whole mass of his other psalms that say just the opposite. Psalm 9:18, but God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Famous Psalm 23, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me all the days of my life. In Psalm 27, David said, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And we could go on. In this time when God is delaying his deliverance, David is allowing himself to think irrationally about God and his commitment to his people. As though God could ever forget him forever and permanently hide his face from him. But then David is actually thinking impossible thoughts about himself. That's what we have at the start of verse 2. Now, if you have an NIV version of the Bible, it doesn't help us too much here. It says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Some of the other versions, the Old King James Version and like the English Standard Version and so on, help us much more. Because a better translation here is, how long must I take counsel in my soul? Which again isn't entirely clear, is it? But what it seems to mean originally, it has the idea of David saying, how long do I have to take responsibility myself? How long do I have to take counsel in my soul? Why do I have to do the worrying? Why do I have to be the one who has to try and sort this out? Why do I have to lie here thinking how I'm going to solve this problem, God, when it's you who should be doing it? How long should I take counsel in my soul? It's like what happens in domestic situations rather often. You know, the wife asks the husband to do something. And the husband says, of course I'll do it. But husbands have their own timetable in these things. And eventually the husband gets round to do it, and the wife's gone and done it already. Well, many marriages have crashed on that rock. And so the husband complains. And she says, you were taking so long, I decided I'd sort it out myself. David seems to be saying this to God. Why do I have to take counsel in my own soul? Why do I have to work this out myself? Is what David seems to be saying. But it's so irrational, isn't it? For David to think that he has the wisdom or the power or whatever it might be to resolve the situation and that he might even do a better job than God. It's impossible. And it's irrational. But that is what God's delays can do to us if we're not careful. And then he thinks impossible thoughts about his enemies there at the end of verse 2. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now here we can be most sympathetic perhaps with David. Because it doesn't seem so irrational after all. There are times in his career as the king of Israel when he was pretty much thoroughly defeated. We don't know when this psalm was written. I suspect many of these early psalms are against the background of when his son Absalom rebelled against him. And they came out of that period. That's what scholars, I think, tend to think, though we don't know that for sure. And there, David really did appear to be on the losing side. He'd been driven out of Jerusalem by his own son. He was on the run. For that period of time. So maybe at one level this is not so irrational. But what is irrational and impossible is the kind of totality of defeat that David seems to be contemplating. The enemies are triumphing over him. It's a very strong expression. These enemies are seen to be really in the driving seat of everything. They seem to be really in charge. But could this really happen? David is God's king. David is God's anointed. How could any enemies really triumph over him? David, thinking rationally, would have to say, no enemy can ever triumph over me. Because I am the king, the God has anointed. Reminded me very much of that occasion with Jesus, he's with his disciples on the boat on Galilee. Remember when the violent storm comes up and Jesus is calmly sleeping in the boat and they say to him, "Don't you care that we perish?" It seems to be a very rational thing for them to say in a way, but Jesus denounces their fear. Seems very harsh. Why are you so afraid? But he does that because their fear is based on an impossibility. Surely those disciples should have known by now that actually in that boat they were in the safest place in the whole of the cosmos. Where could be safer than in the boat with the creator of everything? In the boat with the one in whom God's eternal plans were all invested. Jesus is God's king. And those 12 disciples are the leaders of God's new covenant people. That represents in that boat all of God's purposes, all of God's promises for the future are all in that boat on the sea. And if there was one unsinkable boat in the world, it was that one. How could that ever sink? Remember that the hymn writer got it so well in the old hymn. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of heaven and earth and skies. Remember it? David is entertaining the thought that he as God's king could be completely defeated. In his right mind he would know that that is impossible. But this delay is distorting his thinking. So can you see the dangers we have to be aware of in these times when God is delaying his response to us? If we're not careful, we can imagine God doing something that he never can, namely abandon us forever. We can imagine ourselves doing something we never can, namely doing a better job of sorting things out than God can. And that our enemies can do something that they never can, triumph over us altogether. Are you falling for any of these dangers this morning? Maybe you're in a situation, when I mentioned about God's delays, you knew straight away what you were thinking about. Because they're real in your life. Maybe they're very painful in your life. Maybe in reality it's been a short time, but you still think it's too long. Maybe it has been a very long time, and the mystery of the delay is very great. Are you falling for any of these dangers? You're really imagining that God has forgotten you and will do so forever. You're really imagining that, okay, if God's not going to do something about this, I've got to do something about it myself. And maybe you really are imagining that those enemies that are against you could totally defeat you, even though you are one of God's children. Maybe it's not that personal delay. Maybe it is that delay on the grandest scale. It's a painful thing to live as a Christian believer in these days in our culture, isn't it? It gets more painful almost even every day. The things are in our face every day. And we can become irrational sometimes. Has God abandoned us forever? Is God going to allow us to be completely defeated? Or is it our responsibility as Christians now to take matters into our own hand? If God's not going to sort this culture out, then we should be sorting it out ourselves. No, you see, those are irrational thoughts that come through God's delays. So those first two verses, I think, are, as David reflects on how he felt at this time, are a reminder to us of the irrational thinking that can come into our own minds. But then in verses 3 and 4, the second lesson is this. So we must pray deliberately against those dangers. We must pray deliberately against those very dangers. Now, of course, it's important to say that verses 1 and 2 have been prayers already. It's anguished prayer, and it's confused prayer, and it's pleading prayer, even irrational prayer. But it is prayer. And I think amazingly, it's a sort of prayer that God accepts from us. We'd say even loves to hear from us. The outpouring of our heart, even when it's not what our mind should actually be thinking. God loves to hear heart cries, doesn't he? As many psalms tell us. But our prayers must not stay there. They must not just be the instinctive, sometimes irrational, crying out in our confusion. Those heart cries must be instructed by the head, by what we do know about God, by what his word tells us about God. We've got to turn from what we feel to what now we can safely know. We mustn't be dictated from what is coming up from here, if you like. We've got to be more dictated by what then goes down from there to instruct it. And David does actually this. He turns now to positive requests for help in this time of his frustration. And now there are positive requests, aren't they? Look, he says, answer me, give light. But I think what's interesting is the prayers of verse 3 and 4, they directly address those concerns in verses 1 and 2. Can you see this? So verses 1 and 2 begin with a cry to God, and then a cry about David himself, and then a cry about his enemies. Well, verses 3 and 4 follow the same pattern. Verse 3, look on me and answer, Lord my God. So he's crying now to God, as he should do. Give light to my eyes, he says. So he's praying about himself then. And then he says, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Now he's praying with regard to his enemies. And so having expressed these deep-seated cries to God, it's almost as though David says, but I'm not going to give in to those thoughts. I'm not going to let my feelings dominate what I actually know to be true about God. So he might feel permanently abandoned and feel that he's got to work it out himself and feel that his enemies are triumphing. But it's though he slaps himself across the face here and says, stop it! Stop thinking like that! Now he turns to reflect on what he really does know about God and his character. So he prays now, first of all, to a God who he knows is caring and is close to him. Verse 3, look on me and answer, Lord my God. Those are both very intimate words in the Bible. If God looks, it's not just that he sees. This kind of looking is God who has a personal interest in, a care for. He's concerned for those things he looks on. And when he looks, he answers. And you see, that's the opposite of the forgetful and hidden God of verse 1. Verse 3 now expresses a completely different change of view about God. From a God who might forget him and hide his face, to the God who David says is now looking on me and will answer me. What a change! How has that change come about? I don't know. I like to imagine David getting hold of himself and deciding now to think about how God has really acted. How has God really acted in David's own experience and in history? And when he does that, he sees it's a story full of God coming to people who felt forsaken forever. But God looked and God acted. Maybe David thinks of Hagar, you remember? Cast out into the desert by an angry Sarah. And in her distress, God comes and meets her and provides for her. And she gives God a name, doesn't she? Which means, you are the God who sees me. Or Jacob on the run from his brother that he cheated, lying with a stone for a pillow, and God sees him and meets him. Or Joseph who's languishing in an Egyptian jail, and God sees him. Or the Israelites, desperate slaves in Egypt, but God never forgets, and the day comes when God looks and hears. Or Moses after 40 years in the wilderness, when God sees and answers, and we could go on. Was that actually David's chain of thought? I don't know. But the fact is that he now prays in a way that directly contradicts how his heart had been feeling. And he addresses God now, who he knows will pay attention and will come to his aid. See, that is the God that we need to turn to in these times when we feel he's forgotten us and abandoned us forever. We need to reflect on God as he actually is, who looks and who hears. But then he prays for himself. And now he's fully acknowledging his personal need. So there at the end of verse 3, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. This is a prayer for God-given wisdom, recognizing that to be consumed by worry is ultimately fatal. So previously there, in verse 2, he's been saying, how long must I take counsel in myself? How long must I take this burden on myself? How long must I work it out for myself? And now he's saying to God, you give light to my eyes. You give light to my eyes. Because if you don't, I can't bear this myself. I will sleep in death. It's a cry of wonderful submission, actually. And recognition of the need for God's help. Like Psalm 42, why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. And that is what David does here. In our daytime Bible study at church, we were looking at Psalm 55 just this last week, and it ends, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So that's the exact opposite of David saying, why must I take counsel in my own soul? Now he's saying, God, you give light to my eyes because I'm utterly dependent on you. And then he prays about his enemies in verse 4. And he recognizes now what's really at stake. Now, he's already mentioned, hasn't he, in verse 2 about his enemies that might triumph over him and so on. But now in verse 4, there's a different emphasis to his prayer. Because now in verse 4, it isn't just his personal experience of defeat he's worried about. It's the reputation of God that he's worried about. My enemy will say, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. That isn't David just worried about his personal embarrassment. David is God's king. If David was defeated and his enemies made that clear, if his enemies proclaimed that they'd overcome King David, the king of Israel, or his foes would rejoice when he fell, then God's name would be brought to shame and embarrassment. So David, you see, now has his worry where it ought to be. Not just his personal triumph, but the reputation of God that is at stake. So here David is praying to God, but understanding properly what God is like, who looks and answers. He's praying about himself, but understanding himself properly. He is completely dependent on God's light and God's wisdom. And he's praying against his enemies, not now for his personal concern, but because of God and his glory. And that is a change, isn't it? It's a change how we pray. How we pray about everything. How we pray to God. How we pray about ourselves. Vitally important as to how we pray about those things that are enemies to us, circumstances or people. Very often our only concern is the impact they're having on us. But our concern mostly has to be, God, your reputation is at stake. This is why I want you to come and deal with me. So David, from that irrational thinking of verses 1 and 2, now prays, if you like, rationally, biblically in verses 3 and 4. And then finally in verses 5 and 6. We're taught here that we then have to return to the ultimate foundation of everything. We've got to get back to the one thing that is the absolute essence of everything about God that we need to know in confusing times like this. Times when God is delaying. Times when God's actions are perplexing to us. What is our ultimate foundation? Where do we come back to? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us, to God's unbreakable love shown in his great salvation. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. See, that's amazing, isn't it? David now, at the end of all of this, is saying, now this is where I'm going to settle. This is where I'm going to find myself. I'm going to find my roots. I'm going to find my anchor. In all of the confusion, I don't understand, God, why you're not responding. I don't understand why you seem to be delaying for so much. But where I'm going to anchor myself is in your unfailing love shown in your salvation. So David says there, I trust in your unfailing love. And you might know that's the word, the Hebrew word hesed, for covenant love, unbreakable love. The love that God chooses to place on his people and never, never, never removes. Can you see it's the exact opposite of the prayer in verse 1. God, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face? In other words, God, will you abandon your covenant to me? That's the kind of thoughts that David is having. But here he says, but I trust your unfailing love. And that unfailing love has led to salvation. It's led to salvation in David's experience in the past numerous times. He's been rescued and he's been saved. And now he's rejoicing in it. And this is David's bottom line. This is the rock where his floundering feet have now settled. And you can see how far he's traveled just in these short 6 verses of this psalm. from crying out to a God he imagines might be forgetful and unconcerned, at the end to the God of covenant salvation. And if David could take that journey, how much more should we take that journey? Because when David spoke about God's unfailing love and salvation, he could not have thought of how that unfailing love and salvation would eventually be worked out. He knew of all that God had done in the history of Israel, and he knew in his mind that somehow a greater David was going to come, but he could not have imagined that God's own Son would come, and that God's own Son would give his life, and that God's own Son would bring a salvation that in a sense David could hardly even comprehend how great and amazing that was. See, all of this, all of verse 5 is bound up in a person now, isn't it? These are not just attributes of God. God's unfailing love and his salvation is bound up in the person of Jesus. His love is shown to us in the person of Jesus. And Jesus has done it by taking the experience of this psalm to himself in a way that we never can. Remember, the Psalms were the prayer book of Jesus. Imagine as Jesus comes to Psalm 13. There was a time when for Jesus this was not an irrational prayer, was it? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? There was a time, if you like, not literally, I know, but there was a time in a very real sense that God had turned his face from his Son. There was a time when there was a schism between Father and Son that there'd never be between God and his children. Because that is what it meant for Jesus to be our salvation. There's a separation from his Father that we're never called to know. There's a depth of inner anguish in the person of Jesus that we're never called to experience. There's the crushing weight, it would seem, of an enemy triumph. The sins of the world are laid upon him. He becomes sin, the Bible says. But all for us. And our ultimate hope is the unbreakable love of God leading through salvation to the suffering of his Son who loved us and gave himself for us. That is where we go. So this morning, is the delay almost killing you? In your personal experience, the day is driving you to terrible frustration, or maybe in the grander scale of things, as we see what it means to live in a culture so much against us. Well, be very careful. Understand from verses 1 and 2, there are dangers, there's irrational thinking that can come into our mind. Pray against these very dangers. Take the objective truths of the Word of God and use them to pray against those things that can distort our thinking. And then rest your feet on the solid rock of the love of God in the Son he has given us, who gave himself to us to save us. Let's pray together.